Turn with me in your copies of God's Word back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We left off a month or so ago and with verse 11, so we'll pick up there and read through verse 35 this morning. Luke 7, beginning in verse 11, this is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give careful attention to it this morning. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." We'll end our reading there. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Chapter 19, 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs makes clear that planning is good and important and right, and yet more important is submission to God's plan. It's God's will and His purpose that stands, that is ultimately determinative. Today, I want to talk largely about submission to God's plan, God's ways, and even and especially when that clashes with our own plan, our own understanding of things. I want to first begin, think about the concept of submission. What is submission? The dictionary tells us that submission is accepting or yielding to the authority or to the will of another. And it's simple enough. We all have either formally or implicitly done that in various spheres of life, whether as children, to parents, or citizens in a nation, or members in a church. But as we consider submission to God and His sovereign will and plan as His children this morning, note that submission is only proved to be true submission when it is to a decision or a path with which you disagree or don't understand or perhaps would do differently in a way that requires humility and trust. The important qualification is that biblical submission never calls us to sin or to violate conscience, what we understand to be right before God. But is the child who goes along agreeably for a time and then responds badly when she doesn't get what she wants really submitting? Is the soldier who swears loyalty and carries out every order perfectly, but then refuses to or does differently because he thinks there's a better way one time actually submitting? Is the church member who truly submitting, who takes vows of membership, but then skips off to the next church when she finds something she does differently? Well, this passage has several people who are struggling with submission to and understanding the ways of God through Christ. John the Baptist and then the Pharisees later on. John the Baptist is an example of handling his doubts and his struggle humbly. He brings them to the Lord, the question. John is in prison. Herod has put him in prison. And men come to him reporting what Jesus is doing, and he sends them back to Jesus with the question of verse 20, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" In other words, is this really the plan? Are you the one? Is this really how things should be going? Are you the one we should be submitting to and hoping in, or should we look for someone else? Literally, what he asks is, are you the coming one? The coming one. I think it's important to note that because we see that language reflected in other times as well. Jesus speaks of himself as the coming one. He has a second coming. It's also used at the triumphal entry. When the people are praising Jesus at the triumphal entry, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes," or literally, "the coming one in the name of the Lord." And it also reflects the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah who is coming. So John's question is a messianic one. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And we'll talk in a moment about why he was struggling with that. But note, at this point, even John the Baptist struggled seriously to understand what God was doing, understand the nature of Jesus' ministry. He struggled with doubt. Likely you too have struggled with doubt, struggled to understand the ways of God, the circumstances that He has you in, understand His planning. The other group that we see in this passage are the Pharisees and the lawyers. Their struggle is actually an outright refusal to submit to the ways of God and to Christ. And Jesus, as we'll see, compares them to children. He calls them childish. They're just complaining that Jesus isn't playing along like they want Him to by their rules. And Jesus will later, of course, call His own disciples to be like children, but in a different sense. Right, in the sense of humbly dependent and trusting and submitting to the plan and the ways of God. Well, our confession, the Westminster Confession in chapter 5, states this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. If that is our confession, that God upholds, directs, disposes, governs everything, then let's look at three things this passage calls us to in submitting to that wise and sovereign plan this morning. The first is simply believing that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what Jesus calls John to do in the midst of his doubts, in his reply. Look at verse 22. His reply to John is, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now we might immediately ask, though, how is that an encouraging answer to John? His disciples were told, just told him what Jesus was doing. Isn't this what gave rise to John's question? He heard what Jesus was doing, and so he sent and asked, are you really the one? Well, the answer is, this is not exactly how John would have heard it, not in the way that Jesus put it, intentionally and precisely echoing Old Testament eschatological prophecies about God's ultimate redemption through the Messiah. And along with verse 21 and the miracles that he did before these disciples, so that it wouldn't be just Jesus telling them, but they would see these things immediately, these things connect Jesus to particularly prophecies in Isaiah. The ones that we read particularly just a few minutes ago in our responsive reading. And so the implied answer that Jesus gives is yes. Yes, he is the Messiah. He's doing just as the prophets predicted. Now, this isn't the fullness of Jesus' work. This isn't the fullness of God's redemption, some healings and casting out demons and such. And yet, it demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. These are examples of the restoration, the full restoration that Christ will bring. And it confirms the word that he preaches as the word of God. We need to really get to other points here in the sermon to get the full picture, but just pause and think about the significance of claiming, of understanding what Jesus proclaims to John, that he is, yes, he is the Messiah, of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Think of what it means to a child to know the presence and the identity of a parent with him, such that even if they don't always like the rules that they're given or understand the instructions that the parent gives, there's a constant and implicit trust that the parent loves and will protect and guide the child. Or think of the implicit trust that you would tend to have of a police officer in uniform. From directing traffic to shouting instructions in a crisis. Because of the office and the authority of the officer, you trust and follow. How much more ought that be to be true in knowing and truly believing that Jesus is the Christ, in knowing and trusting his office? So, submitting to God's sovereign and wise plan comes first by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, it comes by cultivating godly expectations. I want to ask at this point, why did John have these doubts? This is John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever. Why did he have these doubts? He had heard of many things that Jesus was doing, miracles he was doing, the preaching that he was doing, healings and casting out demons and so on. Well, think about the prophecies that John gave of Jesus. John said many great things about Jesus. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he comes after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." And then John was present at, it was in fact an instrument of Jesus' own baptism, where the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended as a dove and the Father spoke concerning his Son. And John spoke before of him, saying, "He is greater than I," and saying, he is unworthy even to untie his sandals, to serve him as a servant. "He must increase, I must decrease." John warned about the wrath that was to come. The axe is laid at the root of the tree already. He called people to repent. So think about what John is seeing now and what he must be thinking. Where is all this judgment? Where is all this fire and spirit and judgment? He's not seeing political organization and strength and activity. He's not seeing the judgment that he prophesied about Jesus. And on top of that, John himself is in prison. Even though, you know, one of the things in the list, those lists in Isaiah, is that he would free captives from prison. And yet, since the time that John preached of Jesus, he's been put in prison. And in fact, he'll soon be beheaded. And so at least this is not what John expected of Jesus. It didn't fit his plan, his timing. He didn't understand Jesus' method and style and overall plan. Gooding comments on John's supposed attitude here. It was all right, his going about healing an odd slave here and raising a widow's son from the dead there. John had nothing against that. But what about the big issues? When was Jesus going to start putting oppressive governments right? Abolishing evil rulers like Herod? Putting down the Roman tyranny and giving Israel her political independence? It reminds me a little bit of the Karate Kid. How many times did the kid get frustrated? You know, when are we actually going to do karate? When are we going to stop wasting time waxing cars and painting walls? If you know the movie, you know the kids simply didn't understand the method and the timing of the old master. Well, likewise, John's problem is one of expectations and understanding. His faith was shaken here because he didn't understand why. Why evil was carrying on, why he was prospering, why he was in jail. Why Jesus was preaching and healing and not judging and organizing politically or whatever his expectations were. See how closely this was really tied to the first point that we made about believing that Jesus is Messiah. John wasn't certain of Jesus' identity because his own expectations weren't met. But he was too focused on his own expectations because he wasn't fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. I think there are many lessons for us here. We do not always understand what God is doing, why we are in the circumstances we are, why He allows the circumstances He does in the world, why He allows the rulers He does, and so on. We experience many disappointed expectations. Well, for John, there was much more to be revealed. There were things he didn't understand fully about the Christ, simply could not understand yet. For example, Jesus was and is the judge. But that judgment, that final judgment, would come later. After a period of preaching the gospel and offering mercy and calling the nations and warning of judgment. And we are still in that time now. And after Jesus had done that, he sends his people out to do that. Jesus preached judgment as well, frequently, but it served as a warning of final judgment at his second coming. For us, too, even though we understand more than John understood, seeing the full life and ministry of Christ, there's still much to learn, much to be revealed. We will simply never fully know or understand the secret counsel of God. And so Jesus concludes in his response to John, verse 23, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Does not take offense at me. That translates the Greek word skandaliste. You can hear our word scandal in it, or scandalized. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me. Literally, it means to trip up or to be trapped. Blessed is the one who doesn't look at the means and the ways and the timing of God and the wisdom of God in the world and think that something's wrong and think that there must be a better way and fail to submit because of their own expectations in life. Some of you have been part of one of our Sunday evening Bible studies has been on different worldviews, and recently one of the ones we looked at was pragmatism. Pragmatism as a system of thought, not just in terms of being practical, but the philosophical system that is uniquely American of pragmatism, which is a desire to see results and fix problems now in an immediately gratifying and short-sighted way. sort of in summary. Well, that temptation faces all of us, especially in this culture. God's plan of redemption is quite different. It takes a very long view. In fact, the longest is all of history. All of history is the unfolding of God's redemption. God uses simple, we call them ordinary means, to call people to faith and to build them up in their faith. They're not innovative things or fancy things that we come up with throughout history. God also uses hardship and suffering to bring about His will, to strengthen His church. It's easy to be impatient with God's means and promises, to look at a lack of growth in ourselves or a lack of growth in the church or problems in the world and think, you know, is God really sovereign? Or, you know, surely we need something different or something additional than prayer and preaching and sacraments in this crazy world. And perhaps much of our problem is that we've adopted attitudes and methods of the world, and we don't expect God to work through His means. We don't expect Him to work through His ordinary means of grace in the church and in the home. I think that problem, that attitude, can be seen in many churches abandoning or severely diminishing the importance of the preaching of the Word of God or of corporate worship, squeezed out by myriad programs and activities and ministries and fun, maybe all good things, and yet diminishing the means that God has given. Or it can be seen in many Christians who bounce from church to church looking for their particular felt needs to be immediately met, or for fun programs with the kids, or again, maybe good things, but with little concern for the simple means of grace that God provides and prescribes. Or it can be seen, I think, in how little Christians pray. Pragmatism would teach us to get off our knees and get something done, rather than expect much, if anything, to be accomplished by so simplistic a tool as prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, cultivate godly expectations. Expect God not to meet your expectations, your desires, but to perfectly fulfill His promises. Expect God to work encouragement and strength and faith in you, not so much as you chase the comforts of this life, but through His means of grace, especially in our highest duty and privilege of corporate worship, but also through your diligent private and family worship. Let's look at the other example of those whose expectations are not met in this passage. The Pharisees here, that first began with their response to John's ministry and then continued in Jesus' ministry. Luke interjects in verse 30 here, speaking of their response to John. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. And then Jesus goes on in the next verses to give a parable to illustrate how this has continued in response to him. And he says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" He compares them to children. To children trying to get their way, trying to get other children to play along with them. The one group is playing the flute, playing a happy tune, wanting the other children to dance along, and they won't do it. And so they try a dirge, a funeral tune or words, and I want them to weep. It's been suggested that they're playing wedding and playing funeral here. Maybe that's so. You've seen probably kids do something like this. One group wants to play one thing and the other group wants to play the other. Or they're playing the same thing, but they argue over the rules. You're not playing by the rules. That's what Jesus is saying the Pharisees are like. They're complaining that John and Jesus are not playing by their rules. They're not meeting their expectations. They're not getting in line with the way that things are always done. Rather than listening to God's messengers, they want to dictate to them. It might seem that maybe the problem of the Pharisees is just sort of a surface problem. It's a matter of method and style. But Jesus exposes that as not the issue in making clear that it didn't matter who it was or how he lived or ministered, that they rejected him anyways. They had an excuse. For example, John the Baptist came with his strange diet and strange lifestyle, and he lived out in the wilderness. And they said, well, he must have a demon. Well, Jesus came along. He didn't have a strange diet. He ate and drank like everyone else. He lived in the city with everyone else. And they had a different excuse. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a partier with sinners. And that's because the real issue was the message. They didn't like the message. It wasn't the person or the style. They didn't like the Word of God. And in fact, God Himself, especially in the person of Jesus. And unbelief, continuing to this day, will be blamed and rationalized in many ways, but it always comes down to the message. Do you accept the person and the Word of Jesus? And so the final, third aspect of submitting to the wise and sovereign will of God in our lives and a means of cultivating godly expectations is submitting to the Word of God. Submitting to the Word of God. The messengers leave. Jesus turns to the crowd. Keep in mind, he's just responded to John. And he's given John maybe a bit of a rebuke in verse 23 as well. Don't stumble over me, John. So he turns back to the crowd who's apparently heard all of this and wants to be sure that no one misunderstands John and that he's not distancing himself from John the Baptist. And so he asks them, in verse 24, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? That is, why did you go out to John? Why was he such a big attraction? Why were there such big crowds there? And he goes on, verse 24, a reed shaken by the wind. Verse 25, a man dressed in soft clothing. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Yet what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. His basic point is, you didn't go out to see the vegetation out in the wilderness. You didn't go out to see a rich man who is dressed all fancy and showy. You went to hear the message. It was the Word of God that you went to hear and that you responded to. And Luke adds a note that many submitted to that word in verse 29, speaking of John. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, John's preaching, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Justified is actually the verb there. So literally, it says they justified God. They realized, they acknowledged that God was right to call them to repent, to call them to prepare for the kingdom. They said God is right in what he is saying. They acknowledged and heard the Word of God. So John's message was the Word of God. If they accepted and responded to John, they accept and respond and follow Jesus and his Word as the Word of God. Submitting to God's wise and sovereign plan in your life comes by knowing and submitting to the Word of God. When you struggle to understand how God is working His will in the world, like John did, go to His Word. Go to the Bible. See the example of many people there who struggled and learned to trust and draw near to a faithful God. See the ways that God has perfectly worked His plan of redemption throughout history in His Word. See the rehearse and think about His promises to you, His people. His promises of forgiveness, of adopting love, of His presence with you through the Holy Spirit. His promise never to leave you or forsake you. His promise to sanctify you. His promise to guide you and give you wisdom, to hear your prayers, to carry you into eternal life. His promise to come again to earth in the person of Christ, to defeat Satan and evil and sin. and death. His promise to comfort you. His promise to finish the work He's begun in you. To use you for His kingdom. To work all things together for good and for His glory. And so on. Rehearse and think about His promises. Submit also to the Word of God in submitting to what it says about your sin. And the selfish lens through which you see things in this world. The selfish lens through which you interpret your circumstances and understand the ways of God. And confess your dependence on His plan, your frailty in understanding it and accepting it. And submit to His wisdom. If we fail to do this, we're simply left making up the rules ourselves. Creating religion in our own image, which is really much what the Pharisees were doing. Just making up the rules themselves and complaining that others aren't playing along. That's still what modern religions do, even many who claim the name of Christ. For example, this is what modern liberalism, speaking in terms of the church, not politics, what modern liberalism has done within mainline churches. Just one incredible example from the news, this week, on Wednesday, from a Washington, D.C. newspaper, you read, as Planned Parenthood fights attacks from congressional Republicans, more than 20 local faith leaders came together to bless the organization's newest, Planned Parenthood's newest health clinic in D.C. on Tuesday. Now, it doesn't get more extreme. In refusing to submit to Christ and just making up your own rules and blessing an abortion facility where babies made in the image of God are slaughtered. The event was organized by Pastors Christine and Dennis Wiley of the Baptist United Church of Washington, D.C., and religiously gathered leaders for prayer before the event. And then the article says, then the formal event began featuring leaders from different Christian denominations, a rabbi, abortion providers, a Planned Parenthood patient, Hindu priests, an imam over Skype, visual art, and a liturgical dance. And then one of the pastors led in prayer, saying, may the ones who bless our ancestors bring healing on all in need. God, let your spirit rest upon these caregivers, the Planned Parenthood workers, who serve as instruments of your hand. And the article went on to quote Dr. Selena Floyd, the medical director at Planned Parenthood. She described, quote, how patients express shame, guilt, or fear about how God will perceive them. She said, now I can tell all my patients that this is a blessed space. Well, where do you stand this morning? Are you submitting to the wise and sovereign plan of God? Are you questioning His goodness, perhaps, because of what He's brought into your life? You might ask, to what would Christ compare you, this generation? To what would Christ compare our congregation? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is Lord, that He is sovereign, that He is our good and wise King. Submit your expectations and your goals to the Word of God, to the promises of God, to God Himself. And this is so hard to do. It can be one of the very hardest things possible to see and experience what we do, what we are experiencing and seeing in our lives, in the world, and yet to continue to confess God's goodness and justice and wise purpose. And yet that is what He calls you to do. That is what He has proved Himself faithful to and worthy of your trust in over all of history. And you will see the fruit of that faith in the strengthening and comforting of yourself by the Holy Spirit. In the confirmation of His promises and one day in the full realization of God's plan when our Lord returns. I want to close with an illustration that I think I've used once before from C.S. Lewis that I think is helpful in describing how God works in our lives in ways that we don't understand in ways that may be painful, often contrary to our expectations, but always, ultimately, far greater than our expectations. He writes, imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs need doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank You and praise You for the knowledge and the reality that You are sovereign Lord over all. We ask that You would give us full and complete faith and trust in that, that we would accept Your prescribed means and ways and laws, and that we would also have a willingness to accept that which we don't yet know, that we don't understand, Your will as it's being revealed as history unfolds. Lord, give us this humble willingness that our Lord Jesus teaches, and we pray this in His name. Amen.